Our previous session was entitled Tracing His Passion and addressed the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Christ. In this session, session 20, we will continue the narrative, and it's entitled Tracing His Victory. We begin at Christ's burial. Let's begin our session today where we left off last time by revisiting and taking a closer look at one verse in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Following Christ's death on the cross, he was buried in a donated tomb. But that had not been the original plan of the officials. He was crucified between two criminals, and Jesus was assigned, his assigned grave, as the text tells us, would have been with them in an ignominious place designated for those executed for their crimes. So the NASB and New King James Version express it correctly. Jesus was assigned a grave with wicked men. Yet, and the NK New King James says, but a rich man intervened to offer him a more dignified burial. Now let's read Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 60 to get the story. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. John tells us that Nicodemus joined Joseph, bringing with him myrrh for its fragrance and aloes, which are used for embalming. And the total weight of these two was about 100 Roman pounds, which, as the NIV translated, would be roughly 75 U.S. pounds. Both Joseph and Nicodemus were prominent members of the ruling council and quite obviously wealthy men. Joseph gave Jesus his own rock-cut tomb, and Nicodemus contributed a very expensive, extravagant amount of spices for his burial. And now we come to Christ's resurrection. Last week I posited that in God's salvation economy for man, no one could be literally, positionally saved until Christ died. Only then was he the lamb slain. Only then did his blood atone for the sins of all who would look up to him on the cross and believe. And this week we see a similar revelatory step in God's salvation economy for man, that is, the resurrection of Jesus. In his death, we are saved from death. In his resurrection, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the promise of bodily resurrection and eternity with him. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, that is Adam, came death, by a man, that is Christ Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The principal Old Testament text prophesying the resurrection of the Messiah is found in Psalm 16. Let's look at that. Psalm 16, beginning with verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, to begin, we dare not pass over the important, powerful application here for us today, even though our focus is on the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ Jesus. The passage begins, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. What is the answer to our worries, our anxieties? No matter how tough, how challenging life gets, could any one of us in a million years be faced with the situation in which Jesus finds himself? We will never be nailed to a cross. If we are a believer, we will never experience the Lord God forsaking us. And we will never, ever feel the weight of the world's sin bearing down on us. Yet throughout the pain and anguish of those long hours, Jesus was sustained by his hope in his heavenly Father. When we set the Lord continually before us, we receive his counsel, even when it has not been specifically requested. Even in the night, our mind, literally here in the text, kidneys, that is our inner being, communes with us, with his. Our spirit converses with his spirit, and we are not shaken. Passage continues, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. When we live this way, our heart is glad. It is light and bright, and we are assured that not just our mind and soul, but even our physical being will be saved. Listen to what Timothy Crusoe says about this. A believer throws the whole weight of all his affairs and concerns, temporal, spiritual, and eternal, upon the promises of God, like a man resolved to stand or fall with them. He ventures himself and all that belongs to him entirely upon this bottom, which is in effect to say, if they will not bear me up, I am content to sink. I know that there shall be a performance of those things which have been told me from the Lord, and therefore I will incessantly look for it. End quote. But of course, beginning here, this takes on special meaning for the Messiah, as his body is taken down from the cross and carried to Joseph's tomb. verse 10, where the prophecy really begins. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The King James Version puts it, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That's a pretty straightforward reading of it. You will not leave my soul in hell. But Albert Barnes writes this. This word does not necessarily mean hell in the sense with the sense in which that term is now commonly employed, as denoting the abode of the wicked in the future world or the place of punishment. But it means the region or abode of the dead, to which the grave was regarded as the door or entrance, the underworld. The idea is that the soul would not be suffered to remain in that underworld, that dull, gloomy abode that would rise, but would rise again to light and life. End quote. Again, how do we know that this pertains to Christ Jesus? Well, Peter tells us in his sermon in Acts 2. Let's look at that. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 24. Peter delivering his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, beginning with verse 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. And the Apostle Paul affirmed this during his first missionary journey in a message to the Jews in Antioch. Turn please to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. For Jesus, and because of him, for all of us, after the grave there is only the fullest measure of joy with the Father. This is the path of life for the Son, as well as for all who believe. We are not abandoned at the grave. It is only the door opening on to paradise. And ultimately, even the physical is restored. For us, there will come a day when that weak and dying earthly body that did decay will be replaced by one new and eternal. In David's vernacular, quote, path of life, end quote, is more often than not synonymous with eternal life. But let us not limit the truths of this verse to our post-death experience. The word translated path in path of life is orach. It means a well-trodden road. The Christian's eternal life begins at the moment he is converted from a fleshly being to a spiritual being. That is, the moment he trusts in Jesus. For most, that well-trodden path of life is a journey of many years, during which he experiences the fullness of joy from walking in the presence of the Lord. But of course, the fullness we experience while still on our earthbound path pales in comparison to the pleasures forever we will experience once we are literally in his presence. Now I'd like to close this lesson, if you'll permit me, and if I can do it without being struck by lightning, I would like to add the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 9, verse 2, to his resurrection. This is not customary, and I could find no other commentator who associates the two. But I'd like the opportunity to make the case. Traditionally, Isaiah 9:2 is associated with Christ's incarnation. We typically hear it recited during the Christmas season. Isaiah 9, verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Now the NASB, which I just read, translates the tense of the verbs for our modern ears. The people who walk in darkness will see. The light will shine. But the original tense is what is commonly referred to as the prophetic perfect tense. That is, it is expressed, it is written in the past tense, but refers to something that will take place in the future. And it's called prophetic perfect. Hence, in the King James Version, it's like this verse reads this way: "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." See, on the surface, all of that is in the past tense, but it's a prophetic perfect, meaning it has yet to happen. So let's start with his birth, the traditional application for this messianic prophecy, but then trace it, the prophecy of a great light through the rest of Christ's life. In fact, I would be so bold as to suggest this prophecy in Isaiah 9 can refer to no less than 5, and perhaps more, mile markers in his interaction with this earth. Let's begin at the beginning. Did the Messiah enter this world as light? Certainly the Apostle John thought so. Turn please to John 1. Familiar passage. John 1, and let's read verses 4 to 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John the Baptist, who was not the light, came to bear witness of the light, as we read in verses 7 to 8. And here's verse 9. "Jesus was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." Sadly, the darkness remained. The incarnation did not remove all the darkness, nor did it convert the people dwelling in darkness. Look at verses 10 to 11. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In Matthew, in chapter 4, we have the beginning of Christ's public ministry. And Matthew cites and quotes Isaiah 9, 1-2, associating it with where Jesus settled to begin his ministry in Capernaum. Turn, please, to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 14-16. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned." So he quotes outright Isaiah 9, 1-2, just as Paul does. Now we move to the resurrection. The use of light in God's word includes not just illumination for the eyes, but illumination for the heart, for the soul. Light is used to communicate the glory and majesty of heaven to those in darkness on earth, and certainly the women who discovered the open tomb came there that fateful morning with their hearts darkened by the previous events. But awaiting them was light. Look at Luke 24, please. Luke chapter 24, verses 2-5. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Now, the second coming. In the last chapter of Zechariah, we read of a momentous day of bizarre natural events, with natural in quotation marks. Jesus the Christ has returned to do battle with his enemies. He stands on the Mount of Olives and establishes his lordship over the earth by disrupting the natural order of things. Zechariah chapter 14. If you haven't been to Zechariah in a while, it's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. It's two books back from Matthew. Zechariah 14, verses 6-8. "And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." On that day, the created things that normally give light, the sun, the moon, the stars, are extinguished. While, mysteriously, darkness suddenly has light. Night is lighter than daytime. It's not said explicitly, but it's implied that Christ is the source of the unnatural light, as he is later on the new earth, which is our last stop. In Revelation 21, after the dark consignment of Satan to hell, we read of what it will be like for every believer in the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. Revelation 21, first verses 10 to 11. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And now verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. We could add to this list the Transfiguration, when, just for a moment, the true, brilliant glory of the Son of God shone through his earthly flesh. All occurrences in their way, bringing light to a darkened land.